Our Old Testament reading, Exodus 22, and we'll read verses 7 through 14. Hear the word of God. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of a man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn in pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And we will stop at that point. Our Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading, Luke 12 and 13 through 21. Luke 12, 13 through 21. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" An arbitrator, rather, over you. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's take a look then once again at our Old Testament text, Exodus chapter 22. The title of the message this morning is Human Courts. In a sinful world, there are bound to be disagreements between people. Many of these disagreements get solved informally. People generally learn to live together in relative peace, in spite of their differences. Some that are so intractable, or some are so intractable, that one party or the other says, "See you in court." Sometimes it comes to that. Well, I have 4 points this morning. 1, human courts. 2, just judgment. 3, perfect judgment. And then 4, application to Christian worship. First, human courts. Observe that our text uses the phrase "the judges" 3 times. The master of the house shall be brought to the judges. Verse 8, later, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Verse 9. Well, the meaning is that the matter should come before a human court to be heard by lawfully appointed judges. According to the Bible, human judges and human courts are duty-bound to render just judgments, modeling the true God who is just. Many human courts, of course, fall short, as we know. There are judges whose rulings further a political agenda or a particular agenda rather than an impartial commitment to truth and the rule of law. Activists go judge shopping, finding a judge who is more likely to hand down a ruling favorable to their cause. Well, Bible translations differ here. Instead of the wording, shall be brought to your judges, maybe your translation has something like, shall be brought to the gods, duereims, or shall come near to God, ESV. So here's three different translations you've just heard. Judges, the gods, God. All are possible translations. How do we account for such differences? First, understand that this is a matter of translation and of biblical interpretation. It is not a textual difference. Let me explain as best I can without getting too technical. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim. This is the common Hebrew word for God. It's so common, in fact, that this word Elohim is translated God in the King James Version, referring to the true God, 2,346 times. That's a lot of times. That's a lot of uses of the word God. If you know anything about the content of the Bible, that should not surprise you. The Bible is a book about God, and oftentimes that is the word that is used. Well, this word is also translated God with a small g, some 244 times. There it would refer to human idols, to false idols, to images, to things that people consider God, which are not God. And then about five times it's translated judges. And let me just give a little background as far as what we know about this. The word Elohim is plural in form. And if you know anything about the Hebrew language, you know that that "im" ending is a plural ending. That's usually understood to be the plural of majesty. God is so glorious and majestic that he transcends all human understanding and even transcends normal grammatical usage. The "im" ending, as I mentioned, is the common plural ending. There's another ending, I won't tell it to you now, but used with feminine nouns, but we're not talking about that at this point. Well, theologically, the plural ending may imply the persons of the Trinity. There is one God eternally existing in three persons, hence the use of the plural. The three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's three persons, yet one God. That's a formula that every Christian needs to commit to memory. That's the biblical formula. Well, the Hebrew plural certainly allows for this. It allows for the doctrine of the Trinity. In our present text, the one we're looking at here from Exodus, Elohim has the article. In Hebrew, it would sound Ha Elohim. The Ha is the article there. Ha Elohim. This can mean the God as a way of emphasizing the true God. As in the Israelites' response to the miracle of fire coming down from heaven to consume Elijah's waterlogged sacrifice. Remember, the people exclaimed, "The Lord, He is God." the Lord, He is God. 1 Kings 18:39, literally in the Hebrew, it's the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. But in some contexts, this word Elohim can mean judges. If you would like to turn, you don't have to, but you can listen if you want. But if you'd like to turn, Psalm 82 is a prime example of this. In Psalm 82, it begins with the words, God, and that is Elohim, stands in the congregation of the mighty. The word mighty there is El, which is the shortened form of Elohim. He judges among the gods, and again, it's Elohim. So God, Elohim, stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges between the Elohim. Judges among the Elohim. So here we have the exact same word translated two different ways in the same expression. God first and the gods, small g. The context shows that the true God judges human judges. If you read Psalm 82, it's very clear. Specifically, this true God judges human judges who judge unjustly. God does not approve when human judges judge unjustly. Human judges, in every case, are supposed to reflect the perfect justice of God. So these human judges who judge unjustly are obviously fallible humans, since the true God never judges unjustly. So God judges among the gods, among the judges. That's the meaning of it in that text. It can't mean God judges among God. It can't mean that. Well, that Psalm 82, concludes with the words, I said, you plural are gods, Elohim, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God. In Hebrew, it's something like, arise, Elohim. Judge the earth, for you, singular, shall judge all nations. The word singular is the singular form of you in the Hebrew language. Well, note particularly in that last sentence, the word God, plural in form, Elohim, but that word governs the singular pronoun, thou, not ye, and thou shalt, singular, inherit all nations, King James Version. Well, like, applying this background to our text this morning, and since we've gotten a little bit afar, let me remind you of the text again. The master of the house shall be brought to the judges. The cause of both parties shall come to the judges. Whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. We see that when there is a dispute between members of a community, it's appropriate for the matter to be brought before a human court. God is not offended by human courts. Rather, he provides for them. The ESV, following the example of the Septuagint, going all the way back to 200 BC, the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, it translates Ha Elohim in our text, literally God, or the gods, as God. Lancelot Brenton's translation of the Septuagint has this, but if the thief be not found, the master of the house shall come forward before God and shall swear that surely he has not wrought wickedly in regard of any part of his neighbor's deposit. But I ask the question, how can an accused person come before God? In this present age, only in a representative sense. That is, before human priests or judges who represent God. A civil or ecclesiastical court, if you will. Remember that our Exodus text is dealing with instructions to judges. The larger context of the Bible makes clear that all human beings, including every single one of us in this room right now, and everyone that's hearing my voice, all human beings will one day stand personally before the exalted Christ. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, 31 and 32. Another quote, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Romans 4:10. And a third one, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." 2 Corinthians 5:10. Since in this present age, before the second coming of Christ, no accused person can come directly before God, I believe it is helpful to translate our text as the King James and New King James, "The master of the house shall be brought to the judges." Wycliffe's translation, 1382, 643 years ago, it has this, "If the thief is hid, the lord of the house shall be brought to God," that is, judges. So he has them both there. So our text, therefore, is dealing with human courts. It is best, of course, for all of us, here's a good bit of advice, it comes from the Word of God, it's best for all of us to conduct oneself in such a way to avoid going to court entirely. Jesus said, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." Matthew 5:23. So it's really best never to go to court. Thankfully, I've never gone to court as a defendant. I have gone as a potential juror. I was reading my New Testament years ago. I have a tiny little New Testament, and I was chosen for the jury, but the prosecutor disqualified me. I don't think he liked I was reading from my New Testament. But I've also gone to other people's trials, but I've never had to go as a defendant, and I'm very glad for that. So it's best to conduct yourself in such a way that you never have to go to court. But if you do have to go to court, this is according to God's will. It's best for people to come to terms without going to court. And of course, that often happens in traffic. Sad to say, most people intuitively understand this. If one driver cuts off another driver in traffic, generally, I mean, the driver that's cut off could be steamed for a few seconds, but it almost never goes to court. They decide, okay, we're going to both share the road, and that's generally what happens. But if in the event that court cannot be avoided, here in this text are instructions for human judges so that their rulings might reflect the mind of God. Well, that brings us to point two. The point two is just judgment. Notice how our text begins. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. What's happening in this particular situation? Here, a man gives his neighbor some of his property for safekeeping. This implies that there was a relationship of trust between the two neighbors. The man who loaned his goods trusted his neighbor. Otherwise, he would not have entrusted his goods to his neighbor. Well, notice how relevant this law is even in the 21st century. If my neighbor comes to me and asks to borrow a tool, I must make a decision. What is my relationship with that neighbor? Has he proven trustworthy in the past? How important is the item to me? If the item is damaged, am I willing to sustain the loss? Am I willing to write it off? If two neighbors cooperate, both can benefit. If I loan a tool to a neighbor and he returns it in good condition, I have saved him from going out and purchasing the tool himself or maybe paying for a rental. Maybe the next time I will be on the receiving end. Maybe I will need something my neighbor has and he'll be willing to loan it to me. I remember once loaning a power tool to a neighbor. He left it outside in the rain, and it became rusted and wouldn't work anymore. I was trying to be a good neighbor. I wanted to be a good witness to his family. But he ruined my tool, and it was damaged such that it was of no use to me anymore. It was not of such value that I was willing to go to court. In that particular situation, I decided to eat my loss, but I made a mental note not to loan valuable tools to that neighbor again. On the other hand, I have in rare instances, this may be the only instance actually, in rare instances I have loaned an item to a stranger and gotten it back in better shape than when I lent it. One time I lent my lawnmower, and the user returned it with the blade carefully sharpened. It actually worked better than it had worked when I lent it to him, so I came out the better. Well, in instances such as these, it is the responsibility of both lender and borrower to assess whether such an exchange is mutually beneficial. And this is a good thing for humans to consider. What if I loan a valuable tool to a neighbor and it is stolen from him? Our text deals with this as well. The neighbor comes to me and he says something like, "Here are the circumstances. I was using the item in my yard. I went in for the night, and when I returned in the morning, it was gone. I have no idea who took it. I reported the theft to the police, but I've heard nothing." Remember, I had already assessed the man's character and had voluntarily loaned the item to my neighbor. Now it is stolen. What does our text say? If the thief is found, he shall pay double. Remember from our former sermons in this section, under biblical law, crime does not pay. If the thief is apprehended, he must return the item plus the value of a second item like it. On the other hand, if the thief is not found and the owner insists on taking it to court, the text goes on, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. Going to court is going to be costly in terms of time and trouble and money. Plus, you may not get the verdict you want when you go to court. But it is the lender's right to go this route if he so desires. Maybe he's convinced that his neighbor, whom he formerly trusted, has egregiously violated his trust. Maybe he has decided that his neighbor is no longer deserving of his friendship. Maybe he considers the matter of such importance that he wants to make an example out of him. But if the matter goes to court, the judge's responsibility is to carefully consider the facts of the case, weigh the evidence, and render just judgment. He must not decide a case based on the personal likability of one party over the other. He must not rule based on the possibility of a future benefit to himself. His responsibility is to judge with equity and justice. This brings me to point three. Perfect judgment. Where we see this judgment, or just judgment, exemplified perfectly is in the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Israel had a preview of this character, albeit imperfect, in the patriarch Abraham. Remember what the Lord said about Abraham? Genesis 18, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Genesis 18, 19. The concepts of justice and judgment were known to Israel even before Sinai, as godly fathers and mothers had told and retold the stories of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to their children. The children of Israel were to learn to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment in their interpersonal dealings. So should we all. We should all learn how to do this. Here is a universal human responsibility, not just that of civil or ecclesiastical judges. All of us should learn to practice justice and judgment. That is not a skill we are born with. It is one we must learn as we attend to the ordinary means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. All of us should learn to walk in integrity before the Lord. This is the character of God Himself. Psalm 89, 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. This is the character perfectly exemplified in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is rightly called Jesus Christ the Righteous. 1 John 2, 1. The word righteous, dikaios, can be translated just. Preaching about Christ, the martyr Stephen spoke of the coming of the just one, Acts 7:52. The word he uses is the same word, dikaios, just. Well, the consistent message of Scripture is that God is righteous and just, and we are not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. No matter how hard we try, we cannot attain to God's standard of absolute perfection. We fall short of it day by day. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is the just one. Justice and judgment are the habitation of His throne. At the final day, the Bible tells us, He will judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17:31. We can be absolutely sure of this. God requires that human judges judge with just judgment. If they are not born again, they cannot possibly do this. Christians must learn to be countercultural. We must make every effort self-consciously to reject the mindset and philosophy of this world. We must do this out of principle. The world is not a friend of grace. The world, the flesh, and the devil are mortal enemies that war against our soul. The prince of the power of the air wants to destroy us and take us with him to hell. There can be no compromise. Our responsibility is to cast down every argument and every philosophy that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. On a personal level, we are to love our neighbor. We know the Lord told us that, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If he's not a follower of Christ, We cannot adopt his mindset or worldview, but we can and should love him as a person. The Bible tells us, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12:18. Living in peace is the ideal. If my neighbor wants to live at peace with me, then I should want to live at peace with him. Coming to the Lord's table is an expression of the church's desire to live at peace. We who commune at the Lord's table are publicly expressing a desire to live at peace. We are saying, rather than insisting on our own way, we will commit ourselves to Christ as our shield and defender. At the final day, he will right all wrongs and administer perfect justice. He will do that. We know that we shall receive perfect justice at the last day. So we do not need to make it our chief aim to protect ourselves. We should make it our chief aim to be obedient to Christ. As you hear about current events, does it upset you to hear about court decisions that are plainly in open defiance against the God of heaven? Decisions that will harm the righteous and embolden the wicked? This state of affairs should not surprise us. Psalm 2 plainly speaks of out-of-control human leaders. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Some of the rulers that plot against the Lord are human judges. They plot against the righteous, but their real target is the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediatorial king. They, like the covenant-breaking Jews of the first century, refused to submit to Christ. The Jews of Jesus' day said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And neither will rebellious human judges. As Christians, when we hear of such things, our hearts break. We envision a world where peace reigns, where there is love and brotherhood and prosperity and dignity. But though we grieve, we do not lose heart. As we go on in Psalm 2, we find that the kingdom of Christ ultimately prevails. All are urged to kiss the Son, lest they be on the wrong side of human history. One day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the word of God. Well, lastly, let's consider application to Christian worship. We have been considering human courts. I've got to confess that until I studied for this particular sermon, I never made the connection between human courts of justice and the courts of heaven, where the saints are transported to worship. The words court and courts occur almost 150 times in Scripture. Obviously, this is a very large theme. Stop and think for a moment. What is a court? A court is an enclosed space where the judge rules. That's what it is. A court is an enclosed space where the judge rules. In the tabernacle, you'll remember, there was a series of courts. There was the outer courtyard where the animal sacrifices were offered. Then there was the Tent of Testimony, Numbers 9:15, or the Tabernacle of Witness, Numbers 17:8. It's called by both those terms. And that Tent of the Testimony, that Tabernacle of Witness, contained two courts, if you will remember. It contained the holy place, where the priests brought the blood of the sacrifices and sprinkled it upon the table of the showbread. And then it also included the most holy place, where only the high priest could enter, and that only once a year. God is holy, and man must come into his presence only on his terms. The courts of the tabernacle were courts for worship, but they also, and by necessity, were courts of judgment. Whenever God's people draw near to worship, they are under the all-seeing eye of God's judgment. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The saints must always worship in the manner which God himself has appointed in his word. We are to do the things that he tells us to do, and we are not to do anything that he has not told us to do. In Christian worship, the word of God reigns supreme. When we worship, brothers and sisters, we enter the courts of heaven. That's where we are right now. We are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We are to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. When we come into the presence of God, we must have confidence that our sins are washed away by the precious blood of Christ, and that we are clothed in the perfect robes of Christ's righteousness. After all, we are entering the court of the living God. Remember when Solomon built himself a palace, he had a court. The living God has a court as well, and we enter into it when we worship. Our morning hymns today all use the word court. Let us now a blessing seek, waiting in his courts today. Oh, enter then his gates with joy, within his courts his praise proclaim. How blessed the man you've chosen to bring within your courts. My soul is longing, fainting, thy sacred courts to see. And then finally we will close with, here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The judge rules. The judge is God himself. God alone renders perfect eternal justice, from which there's no appeal. Human courts, which render imperfect temporal judgment, are to mirror the divine court. But God has ordained that his people have temporal justice, albeit imperfect, for such is far superior to anarchy or totalitarianism. Let us pray for human judges everywhere, that they might learn submission to the God of heaven, that the church might prosper, wafting its wholesome influence upon this sinful world. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are moved to hear and to be reminded that when we approach you in worship, we must have our sins washed away in the precious blood of Christ. And we must have his perfect righteousness, which alone pleases the Father. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that we will not take your worship lightly, but that we will take it seriously, being reminded of this great privilege that is ours to enter into the presence, into the court of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray, Lord, that we will have a sense of reverence, that we will have the attitude that Christ always be lifted up, that he must increase and we must decrease. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.